I'm going to try to divide this up into essentially three things in this hour. The first, we're going to look at some text of Scripture, God's Word first. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the middle part of the session, we'll look at the Evangelism and Me worksheet and some of the questions posed there. If you haven't gotten that filled out, you'll kind of want to be multitasking now and have some things in mind when we get to that. And then we'll open it up to questions and answers and comments for the final third. Now, I'm not promising that all of those thirds will receive an equal amount of time. And though Josh says we can go forever, I'm only authorized, I guess, to preach until about midnight on the book of Acts. And I doubt there's anyone who will still be awake by that time after eating such a good potluck lunch. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to start right in on verse 1. Therefore, since we have received this ministry or this service, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Got it? Have you heard that enough yet? Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," or "Let there be light," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the goodness, the mercy, and the grace of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not from ourselves. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Stop for a second and look at the screen. It's as simple as 1, 2. And what's the first one on this screen? We have to behave the gospel. Philippians 2 this morning. Jesus did it, and we're called to have that same attitude. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith according to what is written. Now get this. I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Have you got it? Could he say it any better? What will real believers do with it? Speak it. They won't just believe it, but because they believe it, they speak it, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than at home with the Lord. Because of that, though, verse 9 says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Got it? We know the judgment day is coming, and because we have that fear in us, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those who take pride in appearance, but not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Stop again for a second. 1, 2, 3, what's number one? Love. What's number two? Communicate. And number three? Response. Okay? The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Simple as 1, 2. Because Jesus went through it, what must we all do? We must all repent, the backside of the card, or we must all behave, the message of the gospel. Verse 15, He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Oh, he says we're going to look at people differently because of who we are now. Do you do that yet? What do you see when you look at people? How do you appraise folks? Of what value are they to you? And what about them do you notice? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know Him thus no longer. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, or the service, of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry or service be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. In endurance, in affliction, in hardship and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults and labors, in sleeplessness and hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us. That's where we're going to end the reading for now. You can go on at your own pace and time later, should you so choose. But I want you to see, especially verses 11 through 13, after rehearsing in four or five different ways here, the same things that we have talked about for Saturday and Sunday, he says, as he has communicated this, 6:11, our mouth, there's the communication. And he's already reassured them as to why he's done this for them, because he loves them like a father loves his own children. He says, our heart is open wide. And then do you see at the end of verse 13, what does he ask for in exchange? Those he serves, he asks them to open their hearts the same way. So that's what you're going to be seeking as you go. You're going to be seeking to persuade men, because you know that judgment day is coming. And in fear of that fact, you're going to tell people the good news. And the good news is, everyone, Jesus is Lord. And anybody who's willing to respond to that, we must repent. This is the good news. This is also the bad news. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's the light. It can save anybody who's willing. But it's also true that Jesus will be our judge. And so we persuade men. And we're trying to persuade them to be reconciled to God. Please grab your Evangelism and Me worksheets. And as much as you are able, and you think about your own personal answers as we go through some of these, I'd like you to think in terms of how you felt about it 3 days ago and before that, and now how you feel about it after Saturday and Sunday. For instance, just with question one, what's the first thing you think of when you hear the word evangelism? Back when you did the homework, before we'd even gotten together, a number of you gave answers when we started first session on Saturday. What kinds of things do you think of when you first hear the word evangelism? And what did you say before we started studying together? What do you think of?
Preaching the gospel. Preaching.
That's right. Preaching the gospel. Sharing the word. There were a couple other answers like that. What's the word mean, evangelism?
Teaching.
Teaching? Share good news. Okay? That's evangelism. Okay? Right now, immediately after us being together Saturday and Sunday, what's the first thing you think of when you hear evangelism? Yeah, and I don't care which ones of those three you think of. Jesus is Lord, or love, communication, and response. Because it doesn't matter which those, when you think about it, we're talking about the same thing anyway. But I'll be honest with you, the years before I really studied what it was about, and I'm still learning what it's about, I thought of evangelism as sheerly a responsibility, a duty, a task, maybe even sometimes a burden. And the New Testament does that as well. And the men who go out and speak it, but it's light by comparison to the other duties, responsibilities, and burdens that you can have. But I look at it differently now. The longer I study the gospel, the more the first things I think about when I see a word like evangelism is I think about good news to me, that God loved and cared about me. And that's evangelism to me, because somebody brought me good news somewhere, sometime, to let me know that Jesus died for me. And so evangelism is really, it's something that's such good news to me that I can't wait to tell other folks about it. And that's what it has to become in all of us, in the way we live and in the way we talk. Let's see if there's another one here. For number three, what does the word gospel bring to mind? And maybe your definition hasn't changed at all, but if you look at your first answer and you think now, has what you think of the word gospel changed any over the past 2 days? Or is it still the same?
It means a lot more.
It means more to you. Okay, so I'm glad that we've added some things for you as to what the gospel means. And the simple definition is just good news. Does the news sound any better to you 2 days later? If it does, then we've fulfilled a part of our service to encourage you that God really does care about you. And he proved that once and for all when he died for you. And he really does desire for all of you to be saved. And that's why we should all be praying for each other and for all men. Let's look at next, number four again. The top three things that God's done for you. Has everybody by now moved Christ to number one if you didn't have him there to start with? Or salvation? Or Jesus is Lord? Or any of those? Have you moved that to number one? Is that the most important thing the Lord's done for you? Is there anybody that wants to quibble with me and say there's a better number one? You'll have the floor. You'll be able to tell everybody why you think there's a different number one. Anybody want to share a two and a three? What's God done for you besides Jesus Christ that you want to mention? Sarah?
I don't want to say it. I want to say it's almost close to equal than one, but not. I want to say grace and mercy, because even after the idea of salvation, that even if I mess up again, that is still available to me. It's not a one-time offer. That he is initially offering to continue willing that every time I do something wrong, that it's still there. It's not like I can't mess it up.
Number of the guys here have been together with us for some of the men's Bible study weekend things. I frequently have talked to those men about how it is like a marriage relationship, and we need to look at it that way, that when God committed to us and when we committed to God, it's expected to be an ongoing thing. And when I married my wife and when she married me, we both made promises that were till death do us part promises. But when we made those promises, we neither one expected that either of us would be perfect till death do us part. And that when one or both of us made mistakes, we would have to be loving and forgiving and practice reconciliation. And it's not any different in our walk with God. God has made this available in Christ, not so that we can go out and do a bunch of wrong things against him, but so that when we do, as his significant other, make a mistake, when we transgress, when we sin, there is an offer for reconciliation still. So that's a good number two. I would have just thrown that in my number one as well, but I understand why you put it second, because You're considering initial salvation, and then you're considering ongoing relationship. Rick?
I was just thinking, I said the number one thing is that you sent Jesus to die for me, and then I said the second one is to save me, because I saw that as my just because it's
your response.
That I was going to necessarily benefit from it, so now he did actually follow through and save me. Because then the third thing, changing me. Changing me.
Brent?
My number two is, without giving you life, that won't matter anyway. So, here.
Right, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins with our spiritual life, and if we didn't exist at all, if he never created us. Yes, it's a wonderful blessing to be given life. It's bad that we wasted it, mm-hmm. but it's good that he gives us a second whack at it. Justin. Is there anybody here who feels that God is no longer communicating with them? That God has nothing to say to you? That's even harder to say after Saturday and Sunday together, isn't it? Haven't you heard him say a few things to you over the last 2 days? God's still trying to get through to me and to you. His Spirit is still wrestling with all of us, trying to help us appreciate, understand, grow up, love him back better and better and better than we loved him before. Number five. Have the last 2 days helped anybody have a better attitude toward other people? If it's helped you have a better attitude toward other people, just put your hand up. It helps me all the time. And the most helpful thing to me is when I think about what he does and has done for me first. And then I imagine that the same for other folks. That just makes it so much more real to me, because I know how much he has to do for me. And his willingness to do that just emboldens me as to how much he's willing to do for everybody, if he's willing to do it for me. Who are your greatest allies and resources in your Christian walk and in spreading the gospel? Who's your best ally? The Lord. Who are your other allies? Brethren. Other allies? The Word. Excellent. Others. Communication, prayer, God himself, the Spirit he has given, the attitude and disposition that he is trying to get across to his people. They're just so important as resources. But who are our enemies? Who would just as soon as keep quiet, okay? Satan would. Who else would just as soon we shut up? The world would just as soon we shut up. Who else would just as soon not hear it? What?
Demons, I guess.
Okay, demons.
Is there anybody else?
Spiritual forces of wickedness, okay. Authorities in various places, both down here and up there. Joy? Right, always has to be a preacher, too. That's what the... Yeah.
But, I have kept myself from doing that I need to,
Well, thanks for bringing that up. The heart really is more deceptive than anything else. And it has really talked you out of more evangelism than anything else has ever talked you out of evangelism. We can say that the devil is opposed to us, and he is. And we can say the world is against us, and he is. But you and I have talked ourselves out of evangelism more than the devil and the world has talked us out of evangelism.
The devil talked us out of doing other bit if we let him. all kind of good. It just makes you be doing God's work.
Well, and because this is the one thing that can share that life. And if there's one thing that those forces don't want spreading, they don't want life to spread. They want death to spread, and that's why they promote what they promote. In order for life to spread, this spirit and this message has to be gotten out. That's the way the race is propagated. That's the way more are generated, that there are more children of God for this spirit and this message to reproduce. I hope that whatever number you put for number 8, it will grow starting this afternoon or this evening. I hope if you put 5, it will soon be a 7. I hope if you put 0 or 1, even though the scale says from 1 to 10, I hope it will be 2, 3, 5, 8, 9. I hope someday we'll be able to stand before the Lord and say 10. Like Paul seems to finally say late in his life, he really struggles for a number of years, but he finally gets around to saying he's put his whole self into it, and that all of Paul is gone, and Christ is living in him now, and he's poured out like a drink offering, and it's reaching bottom. There's nothing left to sacrifice. That's where we need to aim to get to. Number 11 might be interesting. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I really want you to do some searching on your own. What does Jesus say are the keys to eternal life? Let's restrict ourselves right now to class this morning for just a moment. John 3 and John 4. In those two examples of personal evangelism with Jesus, what did Jesus say are the real keys to eternal life? What did he tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. And how did he define born again? Born of the water and the Spirit. Okay? Must be born again. Must be born of the water and the Spirit. Did he mention any other keys to eternal life? Belief. Obedience. These are good. Keep them going. Repentance. Coming to the light. Asking, seeking. Even just looking his direction. Remember the example of as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up? Any others? Okay, there are others. I will let you search for them. Think about John 4 now and glance there. What did Jesus tell the woman were the keys to eternal life?
To know who Jesus is.
That's right. If you knew who I am, you get water that you'll never be thirsty again. So knowing who Jesus is the key to eternal life. Now, when she wanted to start distracting it all and go off into religious questions and say, well, you all believe you worship down there and we all believe we worship up here and you all do it that way and you all... Jesus brought her right back around and real quick, what's he talking about with her? He says, well, salvation's from the Jews, but then he kind of dismisses that whole thing and he gets right down to the real matter. And what does he tell the woman? The real worshipers of God are which people? That's right. The people who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, everybody has ideas about that verse when they come to it. I'm going to offer some that may be like, in addition to, or totally different from what you think about that verse. But I just want to say this. If you really want to be a worshiper of God and you really want the salvation and the kinds of things we've talked about and shared for these 2 days, you need to want it from the inside. It really needs to be a spirit thing with you, and that needs to make a connection with God's spirit. It does need to be in spirit, from the heart, from the inside out, and in truth. That means reality. It means it has to be real worship. That doesn't just mean from the Bible. In truth means it is true worship. It is actual, genuine, real. You are actually bowing down to this. Because if you are actually bowing down to this, then guess what? All the other things are going to begin to fall in line. Because this will start happening. And so the real worshipers are the people who live and believe this. And that's why he says, an hour is now coming, and already is, that the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Because that's what God is. God is a spirit. And those who worship him, because he is a spirit, he knows whether or not your heart is really bowing down to him. You can bow your knee and not your heart. You can bow your body and not your spirit. You can fool most of the people some of the time, but you can't ever fool God. Real worship is real worship, and phony worship is not real worship. That's how quick Jesus got to reality with the people that he was discipling, making learners of. That's the kinds of things that Jesus talked about were the keys to eternal life. Knowing Jesus and making this genuine, real spirit connection with his Father in heaven. Question 13. What happens to families and congregations that don't practice evangelism? They soon die. You lose your children, you lose your relatives, you lose your families. Congregations grow old, die off, and close their doors. It's great to see new people here this time. It's great to see additional faces. You know what'd be great? Is if in 3 to 5 years I was here to visit again on some weekend and there were 50 other new faces that I'd never seen before. That'd really be great. And you know how helpful it was to you just to see a dozen or so extra folks. And even though you know many of them are already Christians, wasn't it helpful to you today to be together with them? Churches need new spirits, just like families need new blood. Now, I'll give you an idea about how God built it. You know how often families get new blood introduced into them? Every single generation. That's why you don't marry your sister or your brother. Not even supposed to marry your cousins, because families need new blood in them. It's the same way in churches. Churches need new spirits in them. We need to be evangelizing, finding the thirsty folks. And whether that's we do that at the water fountain at work, whether you do that at school, whether you do that across the fence with your neighbor, that doesn't matter. But you need to care enough that you communicate the message and you start asking for a response. Is there anything else from evangelism and me that you'd like to discuss further? From something you wrote down? One of the answers you gave? Something your opinion has changed about since we talked? Justin?
I'm probably the only one to put this on for question 3, but for the word gospel bring to mind, I put old black book and something someone preaches. And I guess I bring that up because I think that a lot of people in the world have a lot of negative connotations for religious speak. I know you mentioned, you know, the fact that when we've discussed with people that, you know, words like repentance may not have any meaning, or it may mean something totally different than what they've come to recognize. What do you have any suggestions as far as things where, you know, when dealing with people, how to address some of that stuff?
I do, and that is get rid of all the religious language, but put in an equivalent and accurate and simple replacement. Don't ever say gospel if they're totally ignorant. Just say good news. Because everybody who knows English knows what good news is. Okay? Don't say evangelism anymore. Say, go speak good news. Okay? Don't say things like maybe even covenant or testament. They might not realize what those kinds of things mean. And whenever you have to bring one of those into the discussion, make sure that together the two of you define it so that they know what you mean when you say it. And even like we said, when you say Jesus is Lord, some people have no idea what a Lord is anymore. And some of the people who have a religious idea about what the Lord is have the wrong idea about what a Lord is. But when you start saying, Jesus is King, or Jesus is my God, or and put in something that they can begin to appreciate what the gospel and you mean by Jesus is Lord. And for this one, we got to turn around or we got to change directions. That would be my suggestion. Rick?
I found that I can have conversations with people and use words, the same words they're using, and I'm almost certain we're not talking about the same thing.
And the longer you communicate, it becomes clearer that you're not talking about the same thing, doesn't it? It is. And as people become sloppier with language, which we also talked about, that becomes harder and harder and harder. So ask them what they mean by those words when they say them. And make them tell you whether or not they understand the words that they're using as to why they believe what they believe or why they refuse to believe what you're telling them they need to be believing. Other questions from evangelism and me, or observations? Joyce.
I just noticed on question number 10 there, I know a lot of the people nowadays are on computers and on Facebook, and I thought even to just put something on me, I don't do that on Facebook, but even to put something out there like, wow, I just attended a lesson this weekend about Jesus is Lord, or something like that.
Yeah, it's a great place. I have a number of friends who just post verses and they challenge each other frequently and then they repost other verses and it gets it out there. And people that are just scanning down, not everybody's going to read them all, but for the few people who do, it puts them in a better place than they would be by just hearing the latest gossip about who did what or what we're fixing for dinner or a lot of other unimportant stuff that's happening. Here's a picture of what we had to eat tonight. Well, here's a picture of what we were feasting on this weekend. And when Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not of, this is the kind of stuff Jesus was talking about. I think it's great to use all of those. Because at least, even for the people that object to it, it is a constant little reminder back there that God has done something for them and he's trying to reach them. And yeah, they're resisting it, but it's just another little prick. And it'll either make them softer or it'll make them harder. But that's what the gospel is intended to do. Help them come to Christ or finish pushing them away. Because we're either wheat or chaff. We want to be one or the other. And if we want to be an enemy of Christ, we're going to be an enemy of Christ. If we want to bow down to Jesus as Lord, we're going to force ourselves to bow down to Jesus as Lord. Joyce, go ahead. Right.
Or if you said, well, you know, you're like you said, you have music in your church and we don't, so therefore you're wrong or right. I am, you know, Joyce, you know. So yeah, sometimes it comes up just that easy. And if you're praying for a person and how to approach them, I think if you have the guts to do it, and sometimes it just happens.
you have the spirit to just broach the subject. And another bit of advice for you, because if and when you do start to evangelize, you will get busier and busier and busier, because there will be more and more contacts in your network of people with whom you are planting seeds. When there are people who start to challenge you, and they want you to do all sorts of, say, homework and bring them all kinds of evidence, you need to find a way pretty quickly to put the challenge on them so that they're doing the homework. And when they say things or bring objections to you that you know aren't quite right or aren't really in the Word or are totally misguided, you tell them, okay, you go home and you work on that. We'll get back together again next week, and you can teach me from the Scriptures why what you are saying is true, or why you can't accept what I'm suggesting from the Bible to be true. Make them come with the homework and the book work and the word studies and their concordance, and prove to you, put the weight on their shoulders, serve the volley back to them, remain open to helping them, but let them do some of the sweating. There are a number of times that Jesus just sends people away with very challenging questions or with a particularly challenging scripture to go work on and do next, and he lets that do its thing with them. Maybe one of the challenging statements he said, he just lets that work on them, let that digest for a while. And we need to be patient enough to do that with folks. Justin. Yeah, I understand the feeling. And for every sincere heart that is that way, we don't want to be trying to pick specks out of somebody else's eye if we're worried about we got something bigger in our own. I know exactly what you mean. And I would give you this to think about, and I know you've probably thought about it before. How many Christians have you killed? How many have you imprisoned? How many have you dragged away from their families in chains? Okay? But what did the Apostle Paul do when he was Saul of Tarsus? Okay, so just go to 1 Timothy 1 when you need reassurance and read about the chiefest of sinners and what God could do with him as a messenger, somebody who was just absolutely going 180 degrees the wrong direction before, and God just grabbed him by the neck, as it were, threw him to the ground, blinded him, granted him sight a few days later, and made him see everything differently for the rest of his life. If God can use Paul, Paul says that's proof he can use anybody. And Jesus is the only messenger that hasn't had to work from the imperfect standpoint sharing a perfect message. But we also read in Corinthians the reason God does it that way is so that the clay jar doesn't get the glory, but the let there be light gets the glory. Because the power's in the message, it's not in you, it's not in me, it's in what Jesus did for you and me. John.
When you make a statement or teach a subject, and the person you're talking to attacks you personally, it's not the time to get mad. You laugh about that, because that tells you that he doesn't have an answer. You've got a blind spot on him that he's worried about already. And so you've made your point there.
That's right. Because when they're no longer attacking the topic, but they're attacking you, they've reached the same point that all these people reached with Jesus. We can no longer deal with what he's saying, what he's teaching, so we're just going to attack him personally. Josh.
I just want to go back to a comment you made a moment ago in regard to something that Lewis said. I like that idea of giving people the homework and kind of putting the onus on them to defend their position. But I think at the same time, to have that same attitude towards our position, because it's been my experience that growing up, you know, being a third generation Christian, there are a lot of things that I believe to be right, but when the screws are put to me as to why I believe, I don't have an adequate answer. And so I need to make sure that I'm doing my homework too, so that I can accurately defend what I know to be the truth. And I'm afraid, so I like that idea of let's have those we're working with, you know, do their research, but we have to do diligence on our part as well and make sure we are really convicted about what we are saying is the truth.
For sure. And my advice about the people that we're putting it on them is when they're opposing us, when they're resisting, when they're not being willing to receive, when they are challenging, for the folks that are willing to be led, I think we need to be willing to bear the burden and be doing the homework for both them and us. But I really appreciate you saying we need to do it for us. And you say partly because you're third generation Christian, but both your dad and Andy and I, as we were standing around some yesterday, we were lamenting some about, even for those of us who have been exposed for a fair portion of our lives to this truth, there are still things we have heard or misheard, learned or mislearned, that we have to be deprogrammed of, that we have to sort out and throw away, because we either heard things that weren't accurate, aren't quite true, or we misheard things that were true, we misunderstood, we didn't get it right the first time or the second or the third time, and we're still weeding those out. I haven't arrived yet. I would like to think I'm on the way, but I'm a long ways from arriving. And it's going to take grace and mercy to make up the rest, even however far I do make it. Anything else from evangelism and me? I told you there wouldn't necessarily be equal time. There are 6 minutes left for questions and answers. Brent.
I know it's a hard answer, but when we are evangelizing, when do we dust our feet off and walk away?
Well, Jesus didn't give them long in the examples that we had in here. And you may have noticed in the Acts 13 one, the one we did where they, three Sabbaths, I think it was, in Antioch. It was by the second or the third week. They were already shaking the dust off their feet and turning to the Gentiles. That has to be judged, I would say, on an individual basis, partly because in a case like that, they had heard the prophets in the synagogue all their lives. And if they aren't going to be willing to accept it when it comes to their face, it's time to go tell it to somebody else. So you are going to need, by this wisdom, to make some decisions. But it is frequently, for someone who's resistant, you're just better to be tilling in the good soil, because you can try planting all day on the sidewalk and nothing's going to grow. So don't waste too many seed and too much effort in a place that you can already tell is resistant. Maybe someday in the future, somebody will come along and break up that concrete, and then we can remove the rocks and then we can till the soil. But be wise. Remember, shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Use wisdom in how much time you're going to invest in somebody before you just move to the next spot. Do you want to say more about that, Rick?
I was just going to say, on the other hand, the Lord did spend quite a bit of time with his disciples before they got it.
Yeah, and frequently how
you're talking about, I think,
you little faith.
I think you're talking about the person who's clearly resistant. In such instance, yes, I think you need to stop beating a dead horse.
We do. But I believe with the same patience that the Lord has had with you and me, we need to be willing to lay down our time and lives and efforts in each other and our fellow man. Dave.
That kind of bothers me, because, just speaking personally, I was one of those real stubborn. It's like, I didn't think I should come forward and be baptized until I had it all figured out. Well, that didn't work out so good for me. So, but I'm real thankful, because there were people here that kept coming back, gave me that seed that they gave me time. tricky when we, I think it's just really hard when we reach that point to walk away.
Well, and even when we walk away, we do it with the knowledge there are going to be other people coming along in that person's life. And that's why if all the Christians are busy evangelizing, there are going to be dozens of other of their friends, acquaintances, neighbors, or other folks that are going to cross their lives someday. You aren't the only influence in their life. And neither am I. And frequently, if they're close to us already, it's going to be extremely difficult because the prophet doesn't have much honor in his own hometown. And that's why sometimes our very own friends, neighbors, and relatives have to be reached by one of the other Christians because they won't listen to me. Josh.
I think also about the story of the rich young ruler and that, you know, Jesus let him walk away. I think sometimes that's what it takes. And people can walk away in a lot of different ways. It would be nice if they always just physically got up and walked away and then, okay, you know, they're walking away. But sometimes they may hang around, but you can tell that they've walked away in their mind because of the kind of attitude that they have or the kind of things that they're saying or how they're being antagonistic towards the truth and things like that. So if Jesus let the rich young ruler walk away, you know, then maybe that's what we need to do. It's not so much we walk away from them as much as we allow them to walk away from the truth that we're trying to share with them.
Yeah. And I already know that Josh has learned this some because he's been preaching long enough. But you can even tell when audiences start to walk away from you. Attention goes to other things. The stares go somewhat glazed over. Sometimes the arms will get crossed. You know, the yawning will begin. There are all sorts of body language things. I mean, I've gotten so good at it now that some of the people that think they're really faking me out, I can literally hear the barn door slamming. Wham! Wham! I don't hear you! I don't hear you! I can't hear a thing you're saying to me anymore. Preach on, preach on, preach. People are not that challenging to read. And even the ones that are accomplished at being deceptive liars, it doesn't take long to learn to read them. It really doesn't. Now, Jesus, of course, had even greater insight. His Father and His Spirit were helping Him to know what was in the heart of every man. And I don't claim to know what's in everyone's heart. But I do know the kinds of things they're communicating by the way they respond to the communication. Other questions or comments? You got 1 minute left. Dad.
In the case of somebody that walks away from us, doesn't show any interest in spiritual things, if it's somebody that we come in contact with occasionally, we can just kind of survey and chat with them gently in the future to see if maybe they might have changed their mind. People do change their minds.
Yes, and frequently I have found that with those people, instead of broaching the gospel again first, those people are going to have to be reached by some sort of personal concern that you have for them for something else that is unrelated to the gospel. That you're just willing to be their friend, that you'd just be glad to help them with this or that, or you saw that they needed something, or even if they're acting like an enemy, some way that you can do some kind thing to heap a coal of fire on their head, that's just what you have to do. In the hopes that someday that will till the soil so that you can sow the gospel again in the future. But don't be afraid for somebody who has rejected the good news to try to come at them from a different angle. Just be a person people with them. Be friendly to them. And try to use that as your opening for the future. Rick.
I think it's important to recognize that we're all part of a team working together. So that sometimes things that get accomplished, I never see the result of it. And yet it does result. I have a friend who is now old and about to die, and he was on his way home from, he had been studying with somebody while he was in the military. On his way home from the military, he'd been released from the military, came home. On his way home, he stopped at some place and talked to a preacher and asked him to baptize him. After some study, they did it. He was baptized. He went on his way rejoicing. The guy grew up, or continued to grow, and became an elder in the Lord's church. The group, he never did contact the guy who baptized. That guy doesn't know whatever became of him. The guy who taught him doesn't know whatever became of him. But he did become someone who was a leader in the Lord's church. So the point is, just because I don't, go ahead and plant the seed, because just because I don't see the fruit of it, doesn't mean a team member down the road that I don't even know will pick up that where I left off, and maybe another one down the road a little further until who knows what happens.
And even in the cases where that doesn't happen, you remember what the Lord said about his word? It will accomplish what he sent it to do. Whichever that is, it will accomplish what he sent. Can you think of a time where God has spoken and it didn't eventually come to pass? I can't. His word about this gospel will come true. And that's what we need to remind everybody else of. I'll end with three verses for you. It's the last three verses of the book of Romans. Chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. And then we'll bow for a word of prayer. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.